I invite you to take your hymn book for a moment. And they're not going to sing, but I want to call your attention to something. Hymn number 243, How Firm a Foundation. I want to say something about this hymn. How firm a foundation, you saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say than to you he has said, to you who for refuge to Jesus have fled? It's a very familiar hymn, a very fine hymn, and very positive all the way through. It's a series of affirmations about the privileges that belong and pertain to the children of God. So it's a fine hymn. Now, why am I calling it to your attention? Because I borrowed the title and put it on today's lesson, but I'm going to make a change. I'm going to use it in a way that the author did not intend. I'm going to put it this way. How firm a foundation, question mark. How firm a foundation, question mark. And remember in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus used a number of figures to illustrate the message he was propounding to his disciples and to others who would listen. For example, he used the figure of a narrow gate and the figure of false prophets. And now we get down here to the figure of trees that bear good fruit or bad fruit, as the case may be. And then the stern warning, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, in your name perform many miracles? Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So Jesus was very abrupt, very confrontational now, in dealing particularly with Pharisees, whom he found to be contemptibly hypocritical. Scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. That expression came from the lips of Jesus more than once. Now, beginning at verse 24 and through the end of this chapter, the Lord spoke about two foundations. So the figures now have shifted to the concept of foundations. Hence the title of today's lesson, How Firm a Foundation? Question mark. Let's pray. Dear God, our Heavenly Father, with much thanksgiving, we approach the throne of your grace. We have every reason to be a grateful people because your blessings on our behalf have been stupendous. Thank you for loving us, though we don't deserve your love. Thank you for giving us all we need for time and eternity. We lack nothing because you have loved us, and your love has been so abundant, so generous, indeed so lavish. We come to you now in prayer. We ask for your Holy Spirit to meet with us as we have met in Jesus' name. We pray that the Holy Spirit of the living God will give us clear understanding of the biblical truth with which we will now be engaged. And let us make the proper application to ourselves, to one another, to everyone. In Jesus' holy name, amen. Well, after using the figures or pictures of the gate and the tree, Christ proceeds now to use the picture of a house. Two houses, in fact. Houses erected on a solid foundation, the other built on sand, with a consequent disaster. So let's read from verse 24 to 29. Therefore, said Jesus, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, Yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rains fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. When Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. All right, here we have the picture then. Jesus telling us to consider the possibility that our foundation is inadequate and we're headed for collapse, headed for disaster. Remember, the Lord Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount was very stern at times in the expectations he expressed for people to obey and implement in their lives. And when they failed to do that, he did not hesitate to point to that failure and accuse them accordingly. The perfectly righteous Son of God, the perfectly righteous and always truthful teacher, made it a point to deal with people where they are and deal with them in their needs as he understood them so clearly. Now, we're going to have to consult some parallel scriptures today, and the first of those is in Luke. So let's go back to Luke chapter 6 and forward to Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6, verses 47 through 49. Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and acts on them, I will show you whom he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid a foundation on the rock, and when the flood occurred, the torrent burst against the house and could not shake it, because it had been well built. But one who has heard and has not acted accordingly is like a man who built a house on the ground without any foundation. And the torrent burst against it, and immediately it collapsed, and the ruin of that house was great. So we have two accounts then of the same teaching, each one lending a little bit more clarity to the overall point that Jesus made. The all-important thing in both accounts is the condition of the foundation. It'd be a very foolish person indeed who would try to erect a living space, a house, on anything without a foundation. The foundation has to go in first, and it must be a strong foundation, or the house is in danger of collapsing. For example, suppose you had a suitcase, and the suitcase was made of cardboard. And I can remember suitcases made of cardboard. I actually can. Leave them out in the rain and see what happens. You're going to have one soggy mess. It's going to fall apart, and the contents are going to get soaked. Well, that's a rough equivalent to what Jesus was teaching here. The difference lies not only in the houses, but in the builders. And consider the first figure. The builder makes a colossal mistake. He builds his house on the sand. And he's a very foolish man, Jesus said. He made a ruinous mistake right at the outset. His project could not succeed. By his own mistake, this project could not succeed. He was probably in a hurry, took a lot of shortcuts to get quick results, and he got them quickly and lost them even faster when the rains came and the wind slammed against his house. He might be somebody who had no time to listen to instruction from others. His own ideas, he assumed, were the best ones, and he had nothing to learn from anybody else. He already knew it all, or he thought he knew it all, and look what happened to his project. He, in all probability, would be somebody who thinks only of the present, only of the pleasures of the moment, and seems to be satisfied with outward appearances until the storms come and the consequence is ugly. Well, this depicts the spiritual attitude and behavior of people who claim to be Christians and their claim is not valid. And we live in a time and in a culture when there seems to be a readiness on the part of vast multitudes of people to say a Christian is one who claims to be a Christian. The scriptures speak otherwise. Jesus exposed that type of thinking as altogether false. Making a claim is one thing. Supporting that claim is another, just like building a house, one way or the other, and the outcome will be dependent upon the foundation. So, how firm is your foundation? Let's be honest with God. Let's be honest with ourselves. How firm is my foundation? How will my house endure when the storms of life assail it? The life of a false believer may appear to be the same as a true Christian for a while, but is destined for eternal ruin because it does not have an adequate foundation. Now, after the construction is finished, it's too late to change the foundation. Foundation has to come first. And we are all building our lives either on an adequate foundation or an inadequate one. And those who claim to be Christians but do not demonstrate the reality of their faith through obedience to God's will, those people are destined for failure, eternal failure, failure with eternal and terrible consequences. So is the foundation on the rock or is it on the sand? That's the issue as Jesus expressed it. Which house is going to endure? Yes, it's the one built on the rock. Now look at verse 25. The rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and slammed against that house. Yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. Once again, the rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew and slammed against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. So, for the false professor, the one who makes a claim that is not valid, he may be fooling people. He may even be fooling himself. In our earlier study in this passage, we saw how Jesus warned against presumption and made a sharp distinction between saving faith and presumption. People presume that they possess faith, but they do not demonstrate it by the reality of godly behavior. So, remember when the Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he said, "Other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." So Jesus Christ himself is the rock. He's the rock upon which the church is being built, and he's the rock upon which all true Christian believers are building their lives, corresponding to the commandments of God with enthusiasm and conviction. Now, the true Christian, then, is not interested in hastily constructed life. He doesn't want a superficial project. His life is going to be solidly rooted or based upon the rock, which is his foundation. So he lives with his eye upon eternity. The unbeliever, the false believer, may live with his eye upon the present and the enjoyment of whatever pleasures life can give at the moment. But the true believer is committed to Christ and standing on this rock, and it's a solid rock, and it does not crumble, it does not even budge. There it is. Let the storms of life howl. Let the winds beat against it. But the fact remains, this house is going to stand. This life is going to stand. Because this is the life of true Christian faith, not presumption. And so there are differences then in the two. The Christian is not in a hurry. He has eternity's values in mind. He's not satisfied with appearances because he knows that men look upon the outward appearances, but God looks upon the heart. The Bible then describes a significant difference between these two kinds of people. In Proverbs chapter 10 is this statement, "As the whirlwind passes, so the wicked are no more, but the righteous have an everlasting foundation." Proverbs chapter 10. Again, "As the whirlwind passes, so the wicked are no more, but the righteous have an everlasting foundation." Life may be luxurious and comfortable without Christ. That is true. If a person's values are deeply attached to earthly benefits and pleasures, yes, they are available abundantly under some circumstances. Some people enjoy them more than other people do. But the fact is that they are just earthly pleasures. And the Bible warns us against that. It warns us against being satisfied with temporal pleasures that are not going to last. They may be enjoyable for a while. They may even involve sinful belief and sinful behavior. But as surely as a house without a foundation will crumble and collapse, so the lives of those people are going to crumble and collapse for eternity. And so you and I, as professing Christians, have a responsibility to engage in critical self-examination. How firm is my foundation? Am I literally trusting in Christ alone? Have I just confessed my sins honestly and thoroughly and begged divine forgiveness? How may a person know that he is a true Christian building on the rock? Well, we need to put ourselves to the test. Back to verse 21. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." So we have a totally adequate basis for understanding our responsibility. The gospel record is clear. Jesus made it clear and warned against false faith or false profession. "He who does the will of my Father, he is the one who will enter the kingdom of heaven." Jesus said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say?" That's in Luke 6:46. "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" So willful disobedience, sins of omission, commission, disposition. These are the things of willful disobedience that disqualify and invalidate the profession of faith that people often make. Genuine faith produces obedience. Our catechism is very helpful in that regard. It tells us that the duty which God requires of man is obedience to his revealed will. And God's revealed will is in our possession. We have the scriptures to which we can appeal at any time. We always have an adequate authority to examine to see whether our faith be real. And if we fail, it's our own responsibility, because genuine faith always produces obedience. Now, take, for example, the great Old Testament saint Abraham. Let's go to Abraham in chapter 11 of Hebrews. Hebrews 11, verse 8. 11:8. "By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place he was to receive for an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which has, there's the word again, foundations, whose architect and builder is God. So Abraham was a pilgrim traveling toward a celestial city. And he was looking for that city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. In other words, his perspective was toward eternity, not toward time. He had to deal with all the problems that come with earthly time, but he knew that there was waiting for him an eternal inheritance in a city with immovable foundations. Later, the Bible calls that the New Jerusalem, which will be populated by the people of God forever and ever. So the person is building his or her life on the rock, has made the scripture his supreme authority, and he will live according to the scripture teaching. For the duty which God requires of man is obedience to his revealed will. So the true believer wants to gain heaven with Christ as his Savior, and he wants to please Christ here and now on the passageway toward heaven. Here's a hymn from excerpt from a hymn from Charles Wesley. Oh, for a heart to praise my God, a heart from sin set free, a heart that always feels the blood so freely shed for me. Again, oh, for a heart to praise my God, a heart from sin set free, a heart that always feels the blood so freely shed for me. And so, let that be an inspiration to all of us, that we gain heaven not by our works, not by even our most sincere acts of obedience, do not gain forgiveness and life eternal. That is a free gift, a gift that the Savior bestows upon his people without regard to desert or merit. However, where that has happened, consequences flow. Yes, beliefs always produce consequences, good or ill, as the case may be. They produce consequences. And in the lives of genuine believers, those consequences are pleasing to God, and they show in the life of the believers. And so, are you and I among those people who hunger and thirst after righteousness? There's a difference between right and wrong, and it's a capital teaching of Scripture throughout it. The Bible is more than sufficient to show us the difference between right and wrong. And true believers hunger and thirst to be right with God. They hunger and thirst after righteousness. And so that must be our ambition. If not, it's like building a house upon the sand. We are identified by the Savior as very foolish people whose earthly projects, whatever they may entail, are doomed to fall, and great will be the fall of them. This Sermon on the Mount then comes to a conclusion in this, the last two verses of chapter 7. So let's look at them for a moment. When Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. Remember, the scribes were professional scholars. In fact, they had the custody of the sacred rolls of Scripture, so they had a very important position in ancient Israel. But Jesus had no patience with some of them anyhow. He accused them of outright hypocrisy. The people who had the custody of the Bible, who were closest to the Bible as it was at that time, were often people whose teaching was false and very much lacking in authority. If you ever had the opportunity, and you probably never will, I've had the opportunity, and it was interesting, but I wouldn't recommend it for everybody. I spent some time at a course on Hebrew literature, Hebrew literature and history, history and literature. And one of the segments of that course was to study the Talmud. And that can be a very taxing experience. First of all, the Talmud is massive in size. I'm talking 50 or 60 volumes, big, thick volumes, about so tall, about so thick, printed in double columns, a lot of footnotes. And much of it is rabbinical argumentation. One rabbi arguing with another rabbi, and sometimes about issues which to you and I seem so peculiar that they really don't matter. But these people would argue furiously about things. Now, what to do on the Sabbath, for example. I think I've made this known to you before. One of their pet arguments was, is it permissible to wear a wooden leg on the Sabbath? You're all giggly, of course. You say, they can't be serious. Well, they were deadly serious. They really were. That's the type of thing that occupied their fantasy, their attention. But Jesus realized that such people were far removed from the truth. Their values were all wrong. And compared to them, Jesus was teaching them as one having authority, not as a scribe, but as one having authority. That's how he was teaching them. And teaching them the truth, of course. Now, many have read the Sermon on the Mount and are not deeply moved by it. They're not really astonished by this teaching. Some of people who read the scriptures turn them aside after a while. That's not interesting. That's a boring old book. And they're indifferent. But indifference is really the equivalent of rejection. They're rejecting the Word of God, and they're rejecting the God of the Word. Now, when we study Scripture, we're not engaging with a mere philosophy or a code of ethics. The teacher in this case was our Lord Jesus Christ himself, Son of God, who came in the flesh for us and for our salvation. So this sermon then on the Mount is not a description of sinful people trying to get right with God by their own efforts. It really deals mainly with forgiven people who know Jesus Christ truly and want to live for his glory. And so we cherish the Sermon on the Mount. It's not the means of our salvation, but it is the means of ascertaining whether we are or are not building on the right foundation. The sermon closes with the sort of a tone of threatening in the voice of the teacher, a warning of judgment to come. Now look how this is repeated with equal emphasis going forward. Go back to verse 13, chapter 7. Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. They go through the wrong gate, and they're going to arrive at a very unpleasant destination. Then drop down to verse 19. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Then 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. 22. Many will say on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and your name perform many miracles? And then Jesus said, then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Jesus sat down on the mount to teach, and one day he will sit on the throne of the universe to judge all nations and all individuals. Then he will have two things to say. To one group, whom he identified as sheep, he will say, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And then if you look in Matthew chapter 25, you'll see there's a long list of marks of identification that distinguish the people of God he identified as his sheep. But then on the other hand, there are people he described as goats. And to them he will say, "Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." So if we accept the authority of Christ as we should, he is our Savior and our Lord, and we will be building our lives on an immovable rock, the best of all possible foundations. Go forward again, I'll get that right one of these days. Years and years of error have predisposed me to that. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19. Well, go back to verse 16. Avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness. And their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and they upset the faith of some. Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are his, and everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness. Our duty, therefore, is obvious. It needs no further explanation or comment. Jesus made it crystal clear. And so we then finish where we started. How firm a foundation? ? How firm is your foundation? My foundation? Eternity is at stake. And so it's not a matter that is trivial in character. It's of the utmost importance. All right, now then, I invite your comments or questions. Yes?
You think that when the Catholics talk about the rock, Peter being the rock, they confuse this verse and that verse?
Yes, we will get to that eventually, but I'll handle it for the moment. In Matthew chapter 16, where Jesus was discussing with his disciples, and Peter among them, and he asked the question, "Whom do men say that I am?" And it's obvious there was a variety of opinions. Some say you are Elijah. Some say you're Jeremiah. Some say you're John the Baptist. Well, public opinion was divided and hopelessly confused. Jesus wasn't any of those people. They all were important in the history of redemption, but Jesus was not any one of them. But then Peter said, "But you are the rock. You are the Son of a living God." And Jesus responded positively. He was pleased with Peter's affirmation. And so Jesus said, "And I say to you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church," this foundation again, "build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And so that's the basis of the Roman Catholic claim that Peter thereby became the first pope, and he was the rock upon which the church would be built. But we know from other scripture that can't be true, that Peter, in fact, if he was a candidate for papacy, he was a very poor candidate. Remember, this is the same Peter who denied Jesus three times. And after the resurrection and Jesus' ascension to heaven, Peter quickly recovered his courage and became an outstanding preacher of the gospel. But he really doesn't qualify for recognition as the rock. The rock is either Christ himself, or it could be Peter's confession. Upon this rock, this confession Peter had just made. Because Jesus was thoroughly pleased with Peter's profession. That was genuine and it was correct. Keep in mind this, that when we deal with Christology, the doctrine of Christ, there are two great issues to engage us, the person of Christ and the work of Christ. The person of Christ and the work of Christ. Person of Christ, who is he? Well, Peter knew the answer. You are the Son of a living God. And he was correct, of course. That deals with a person of Christ. But Peter had to deal with a work of Christ also. And right on that same 16th chapter, after Peter's great profession of faith, he then did a curious thing. What did he do? Well, Jesus, I'm sorry. Want to say something? Oh, okay. Jesus rebuked Peter, for Peter insisted that Jesus would not die, that Jesus would live, and that he, Peter, if necessary, would do something to assure that Jesus would live. And in fact, he tried it in the Garden of Gethsemane. When the mob came to take Jesus away, Peter whipped out a sword and took a whack at the servant of the high priest, missed his head, probably intended to crack his skull, but he clipped off an ear. That's the best he could do. But when Jesus said his passion and death lie ahead, Peter said, "Oh, no, no, that must never be. That can't be." And Jesus said, "Get behind me, Satan." Yeah. Now, not that he didn't mean literally that Peter had become Satan, but he did mean that he did the same thing that Satan had tried earlier. Satan had been trying to discourage Jesus from going to the cross. He took him in a vision of some sort up to the highest pinnacle in the world and said, "I'll give you all of this if you fall down and worship me." So he proceeded to suggest that Jesus seize the crown without the cross. And of course, that's what Peter was doing. He was duplicating that temptation in a way. And so Jesus was not pleased with him. So, and in terms of the papacy, really there is no figure in the early church who corresponds to a modern pope. The first pope or bishop of Rome to possess a sufficient authority over the large church, sufficient authority for recognition as a pope, would be Gregory the First. Gregory the First, who was a late 6th century pope. He was very, very powerful, and his authority spread far and wide and rather rapidly because he was a patron of missions. And the missionaries he sent forth had two objectives in mind. One was to convert pagans, and the other was to bring existing churches into the network of papal authority, and they were quite successful. That's maybe more than you ever wanted to hear. Anything else?
Okay, Dr. Tim, how does our doctrine of the perseverance of saints measure this business of foundation and affirm a weak foundation?
Yes, we believe fervently in the perseverance of the saints, and with equal fervor we believe in the preservation of the saints. So that looked at from God's perspective, it's a matter of divine preservation. God has promised to protect and preserve his people in the faith. So that's God taking action on our behalf. On the other hand, the evidence that we are receiving the preserving grace of God is in our response through obedience, that we then persevere, and perseverance is a hallmark of genuine faith. Genuine faith does not evaporate at any time. It's there forever. Anything else? Okay, let's pray. Our God and Heavenly Father, it has been a nice opportunity we have enjoyed. once again to look into the Scripture, the inerrant and infallible Word of God. We thank you for the teaching of our Savior, so helpful, so precise, so applicable to us and to our circumstances. Give us a compliant spirit so that when we read rebukes in Scripture and they apply to us, that we will take them seriously and they will lead us to repentance for our offenses. Nourish our faith, we pray, as we have opportunity to worship you, to attend to the means of grace, as we do through prayer and Scripture and the ministries of our church. Prepare us now for the hour of worship which follows. We ask you to enrich our lives as we attend to it. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.